Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn in your Bibles the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you were with us on Sunday as we embarked upon our journey through this amazing and fascinating and incredibly practical book of the Word, we were introduced to a man who was used by God in a significant, life-changing way. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how can my life really count? How can my life really matter in this world? Well, believe it or not, God has designed each and every one of us to have a life of lasting significance. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, we read these familiar words. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, normally we stop right there, and as well we should. You know, if I were going to be stuck on a desert island for 5 years, like Tom Hanks, and wanted to avoid striking up a close personal relationship with a volleyball, and I could have just one passage of Scripture to meditate on during that time, boy, that would be a great place to park, because it tells us how we're saved. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us how we're saved, not on the basis of anything we do for God, but only on the basis of what He's done for us. But it continues in verse 10 and answers another important question, not only how we're saved, but why we're saved, that there is a task, a work that God wants to do within our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, let me tell you something. One of the most powerful principles you'll learn in the Word of God is this. You want to be used by God? 90% of it is just showing up with a heart to be used. You know, again, seeing an opportunity and seizing that opportunity. And we learned a little bit about that by example in our study in Nehemiah on Sunday morning. What qualified this fellow, Nehemiah, to be used by the Lord? Well, first of all, we discovered that he was a man of passion. When he got word about the desperate circumstances the people of Israel were in Jerusalem, with their walls broken down, literally at the mercy of their enemies at any particular moment, that the people were being held in reproach and terror night and day, he didn't just say, well, you know, here I am in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. The king's summer palace, pretty nice digs I've got here, kind of a resort sort of situation. I must have done something right. They must have done something wrong. You know, thank the Lord that Nehemiah wasn't a follower of, say, Oprah Winfrey's favorite book, The Laws of Attraction, that basically says if you learn how to work the universe like your own cosmic vending machine, you get good stuff, and people that just aren't as smart as you don't get the good stuff. Nehemiah wasn't cut out of that cloth. When he heard what was going on in Jerusalem, his heart broke. He mourned as if someone close to him had actually died. He had that kind of passion for people he'd never met, for a place he'd never seen. But notice, that passion that Nehemiah had was directed in a powerful way. He devoted himself to prayer. And we discovered through his prayer a little bit of his character. You know, character has been defined as who you are when no one's looking. Well, here we see what Nehemiah's character was by getting a peek into his prayer closet. Again, Nehemiah talked about the sin of the people of Israel and that in reality, they had no one to blame but their condition but themselves. But when he talked about their sin, he didn't refer to it as they and them. He referred to it as we and us. He even personalized it. I have sinned, Lord. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. That incredible honesty in the presence of God. We saw how Nehemiah started his prayer life with praise, focusing in on God in the vertical. He got honest with God, dealing with issues of the heart personally on the horizontal. And then and only then did he remind God of something eternal, his promises. He said, yeah, the people of Israel have disobeyed. Yeah, you didn't pull any punches, God. You said if they disobeyed and walked away, this was the disaster that was in the offing. But you also said, Lord, that if they turned back to you, you'd restore them. You'd lift them up again. Oh, what a powerful, powerful thing it is in our walk with God. We learn to simply remind God of his promises as we pray. Not that God's ever forgotten his promises, but I think it really delights his heart. Because prayer, you see, isn't getting God to change his mind. Prayer is the way that God changes our mind. It aligns us with his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And you learn to pray through the promises of God. You don't have to sit there and say to yourself, oh, well, I prayed this prayer. I don't know if God's going to answer it. Well, of course God's going to answer any prayer you pray in harmony with his word. The prayer the Holy Spirit inspires, gang, is the prayer that God answers. So what a beautiful, beautiful picture of a man of prayer. Passion, prayer, but guess what else? Practicality. We are told that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. If you're with us in our study, we discovered I wasn't just a guy who served as some kind of court busboy or something. You know, I heard that Red Robin restaurants are doing away with busboys. And I think that's kind of sad. The first job I ever got was a busboy. And there's something about that experience that you have, kind of starting at the low end of the totem pole, that I think is a really good career builder. At least you find yourself going, I don't want to do that for the rest of my life. But a cupbearer was far more than just some kind of court busboy. A cupbearer was the guy that would sample the king's food before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So you better believe, as we said on Sunday, Nehemiah probably had his share of glorious meals and a healthy dose of Maalox right afterwards, because the only way you could bump off a Middle Eastern king was to kill him. And that was one of the preferred methods. I don't know how many cupbearers that King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, the king in this particular account, went through. But Nehemiah had apparently been with him for a number of years. And you need to understand something else about cupbearers. You know, we don't really look at a position like that and hold it in esteem. But let me tell you something. If you are an official and you've got somebody that you trust so much that you're willing to put your life on the line, this guy's opinion about what you're going to eat, three meals a day, you better trust this guy. And as such, cupbearers, believe it or not, ended up being the rough equivalent of what we would say today as a president's chief of staff. The person they would come to and ask the toughest questions and know that they could trust them implicitly, know that they were going to be looking out for their welfare. And so Nehemiah, again, had risen through the ranks. He had been put into this position much like Queen Esther. Remember the famous line from Esther that God has raised you up for a time like this? That's exactly what happened with Nehemiah. He was there at the right moment at the right place. And there he was in the king's court, and it said he was sad in the king's presence. He was sad. He'd never been sad in the king's presence before. Now, I think that's remarkable, to be the kind of person where if you were bummed out at a day at work, your boss would actually notice the difference, that it would stand out like a sore thumb. Tells you a little bit about what made Nehemiah such a great employee. You know, wasn't a great employee just because, you know, he loved the king. Evidently, he did. He wasn't just a great employee because he'd worked himself up probably from the ground up to be in this position of prominence and prestige in the royal court in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a great employee because he had a great attitude. He had a great attitude. Boy, you can't put a dollar amount on someone who's a part of an organization that you're a part of that has a great attitude. You also can't underestimate the drag, the incredible problems that emerge when just one individual on the job gets a bad attitude. Isn't it funny how contagious a bad attitude can be? You know, your attitude really does determine your altitude in life. I think one of the reasons Nehemiah was raised up in this position was because he did have that positive attitude. He wasn't looking for what was wrong. He was looking for what was right. He wasn't looking for an opportunity to grumble or grouse. He was looking for an opportunity to extend grace even to the king himself. And because of that, God promoted him. You know, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, we are told in the Psalms, but from the Lord. And so, you know, again, if we have that kind of attitude, we have that kind of heart, no matter where we are, God's going to raise us up in a place and put us in a place of greater and greater influence. So, you know, he'd never been sad before in the king's presence. And the king looked at him one that day and he said, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And it says that Nehemiah was seized with fear. Understand something. If you harsh the king's mellow, so to speak, you were putting your life on the line. I mean, you did not want to be the skunk at the picnic in the presence of the king. And so Nehemiah was seized by fear. I became dreadfully afraid and said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, I imagine here, we don't really see this for sure in the scripture, but indulge me for a minute. I imagine there was kind of a significant pause at that point. Because people just didn't blurt out something like that in the presence of the king. I'm sure everybody in the court was looking at each other going, what's he going to say to this? I never thought anybody would say something like this to Artaxerxes Longimanus I. And I'm sure Nehemiah felt exactly the same way. And the king said to me, what do you request? In other words, what can I do for you here? I love this. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You ever been in a place where you had to pray one of those like 1 second little prayers? Lord, help! You know, it's not the length of our prayers. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't be like the heathen who think they're going to be heard because of their many words. But when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now understand something. There are some church traditions you'll run into where it seems like it's a competition to say what we call the Lord's Prayer as fast as you can with as little meaning as possible, right? You know, it's almost like a good luck charm. You say that enough times and you're going to get what you want from God. But understand something. We are usually so cautious in evangelical circles about that kind of ritualism that we almost err on the other side. We think unless we log a good half hour in the presence of God, he's not going to listen to us at all. You know, we got to really show God that we are serious. And you know, it's funny. You get together for a group prayer meeting. Isn't it funny that although the Lord said it's a hallmark of those who don't know God to think they're heard for their many words, how we fill up those times with so many words. We almost get into a competition to see who can pray the longest and quote the most theologians or staple the most scriptures together. You know, when the Lord wants us to pray from the heart. I understand something. When Simon Peter was walking on the water and looked at the wind and the waves and began to sink, he prayed a three-word prayer, Lord, save me. And that was enough. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He just wants us to come to him. And so, you know, if you've ever been in one of those situations, you're like, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to, you know, to fast. I don't have time to work together. I don't have time to call my prayer circle. I just say to God, God, help me. And he'll say, fine, happy to help you out. We'll talk about it later. What a beautiful perspective on prayer. He prayed to the God of heaven. He says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice he refers to it as the city of my father's tombs. I think that's so significant. You know, we went on a tour of Israel last year. We're going to be doing another one in October, and I just highly encourage you to sign up for all of this. All that you've heard about these Israel tours, absolutely true. It'll change your life. But even in terms of this study in Nehemiah, you know, when I was reading this, it harkened back to a part of our tour when we were in the area around the Pool of Siloam, and there's an intervening valley there. It's known as the Valley of Hinnom, and on the other side of the Valley of Hinnom from where we were, there is a bank of kind of dilapidated apartment buildings It's the Arab side of the city, the Palestinian side of the city. And underneath it, you can see this kind of ancient limestone there, and it's kind of honeycombed with these little caves. And our tour guide said that when they came and took it, the city of Jerusalem, they looked into these caves, and they found etched on the side of these caves the names of people whose tombs were there. And these names are the same names we're going to see tonight, some of them in Nehemiah chapter 3. I mean, it goes all the way back to that. By the way, the Jordanians, when they controlled that side, saw these things. They wanted to wipe out any remembrance of the Jews, any claim the Jews would have to the Promised Land. And many of the caves were sandblasted to take these names off of these amazing archaeological remnants that you find there. Nehemiah's talking about the place of his father's tombs there. Maybe he's referring to that very same place we saw there across the valley of Hinnom there. So the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him. Notice the queen was there, so the king didn't have to say, you know, I better check with the little woman and get back to you on all of this. How long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then Nehemiah goes on, and he requests from the king the things he's going to need to make this journey successful. He was a person that planned. But notice this last line there in verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, again, talk about a guy who was very good about giving credit where credit was due. He realized that if he had gotten what he had deserved there, he probably would not have made it out of that court alive for speaking so out of turn, so out of protocol to such a powerful leader who had such life and death control over everybody in his presence. But God had been with him. God was upon him. And this is where we pick up our narrative again in verse 9. It says, then I went to the governors, the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now, here we see the beginning of this great work of God actually becoming a part of reality. The first thing that Nehemiah does is that he presents to these individuals who controlled these various Medo-Persian states the letters that the king had sent that would give him safe passage along the way. Now, interesting, it says the king's letters here. You might want to underline that in the Bible, in your Bible, because that's an incredibly significant piece of fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, what do you mean, fulfilled biblical prophecy? Well, probably one of the most remarkable examples of specific supernatural cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up biblical prophecy begins with these letters, believe it or not. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 26, God lays out for the people of Israel what their history is going to be. In fact, God reveals to Daniel at that time, a couple of hundred years before the time of Nehemiah, that there are going to be 490 years that God is going to use to deal with the people of Israel, to fulfill all the promises of the people of Israel. Now, one of the most significant prophecies is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, where God says, from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years, and the Messiah will be cut off, a word that refers to a violent death, but not for himself. Now, do you understand what a remarkable prophecy that is? From the time of a decree giving forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah would come on the scene would be 483 years. Now, these are Jewish years, by the way. I'm not going to belabor you with all the math that's involved here. If you'd like to explore this a little bit more, you can go online and get a copy of Dr. Harold Honer's book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He goes into all this mathematical detail about this. But a Jewish year was based on not solar days like our calendar is, but on lunar cycles. Each Jewish year involved 360 days. Now, 360 days times 483 gives you 173,880 days. Yeah, it's your math lesson for tonight. I can see eyes glazing. Right, hang in there with me because this is going to get good. 173,880 days from the giving of this decree till Messiah the Prince. You could count it down. Do you realize that we know the date of this decree? It was given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus I on March 14th, 445 BC. You add 173,880 days for this. You know what it takes you to? It takes you to April 6th, 32 AD, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. To the day. Now, when you understand that, you begin to understand a little bit more of why Jesus said the things that he said when he entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. One of his famous lines in the midst of all this. You know, he's coming and riding on the donkey, by the way, a fulfillment of Zechariah, that the king would, that Israel's king would come to lowly and riding on a donkey's colt. As he was drawing near the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They are quoting messianic psalms at this point. And the powers that be didn't like this a bit. Some of the Pharisees called him and said to from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why would Jesus make such an outlandish statement like that? You know, at first blush, we think, well, it's kind of ego. You know, well, these people are going to praise me. The rocks are going to praise me. No, what Jesus is saying here is prophecy is being fulfilled before your eyes. And if these people aren't going to be a part of fulfilling prophecy, I guarantee you God will make the rocks talk if that's what it takes to fulfill this prophecy. Because to the day, Jesus coming was predicted there in the book of Daniel. Sometimes people will say to me, "Well, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What separates the Bible from other religious books? You know, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, you know, the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism. Why do you put such stock in the Bible?" You know, three reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Three reasons why I think anyone who's honest about their examination of the Bible will come to that conclusion. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. Even though it was written by in over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three different continents, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. Secondly, it is archaeologically accurate. In other words, we can confirm biblical places and events and situations by what's happened on the ground. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "If I tell you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" I love that because the Lord is basically giving us a basis for our belief. The Bible doesn't begin, for instance, with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." You can dig it, man. You can look into the archaeology and find these things to be true. That's another reason you need to go to Israel, man, standing on some of these sites and seeing them and seeing where these things went down. I think about going to a place called Tel Dan in the north part of Israel, the north of Galilee. It's a beautiful place. It just amazingly lush. These rivers, beautiful rivers flow through there. And there is an archaeological site there that has one of the oldest archaeological remnants of a city gate that entered into this complex called Tel Dan. And one thing our tour guide told us that just absolutely blew my mind was that this city gate dates back to the time of Abraham. And when you read the Genesis account, you realize that he'd been up there in Tel Dan. He'd probably walked through that gate.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you. Glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.